And now, a sermon from South Highland Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Established in 1888, South Highland has a rich history and tradition of sound Bible teaching in our historic sanctuary. Listen now to the word from South Highland.
Now, I know Reverend Hurley and others have been leading you over the past several months through a sermon series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his inaugural sermon found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And so I asked, when I was asked to preach this morning, I asked Pastor Ed if I could, in fact, back up once again, take us backwards in the Sermon on the Mount, back to the preamble of that sermon known as the Beatitudes, specifically found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and specifically, more narrowly, to look at verse 6. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you would take your copy of God's Word with me this morning, we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, starting at 1. Hear the Word of God. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, just a little bit of reminder of where we find ourselves in the first bit here of chapter 5. We know that Jesus is in the beginning of his earthly ministry. He withdraws from the crowds that are pressing in on him as he is healing and speaking throughout the land. He withdraws with his disciples to instruct them on a mountaintop, these disciples whom he's now charging to carry on his ministry long after his death and resurrection. It was a kind of spiritual retreat, wasn't it? Now, this spiritual retreat was both practical and symbolic. It was practical in that Jesus was getting away with his disciples to impart important truths, to impart important teachings that would instruct the church for ages to come. But it was also symbolic, because just as Moses went up the mountain to receive the law, Jesus now takes his disciples up the mountain to deliver important truths about the gospel. And as my wife Julie, who is from Colorado, likes to remind me, profound things happen at the tops of mountains. Amen? In my opinion, the best way to describe the teachings found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that they are Jesus' instructions to his people, to us, on how we are to live a holy life, a life that is completely countercultural, a life that is different from the way the world lives. And as you've learned during this series, the teachings found within Jesus' preamble to his sermon, these teachings are truly radical, both then and now. Jesus' imperative to live differently, to have his people, to have us live differently, is summarized later in the sermon, found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, when Jesus tells us, "Do not be like them. Do not be like the unbelievers." And of course, this harkens back to when God instructed the Israelites in Leviticus. God tells the Israelites, "You shall not do as they do. You shall not do as those who do not fear the Lord." God wants us, God wants his people to be different, to be set apart, to be holy, to glorify him. Now, the Beatitudes that we've just read, found in the first 10 verses of the sermon in chapter 5, they lay out the characteristics and the blessings. The characteristics and the blessings that are to be had by all Christians. As we look at the Beatitudes, it would be a mistake, I think, to think of them as 8 unique couplets of godly characteristics on the one hand and resulting blessings on the other, as if Jesus were talking about different groups of people, or perhaps talking about the same people but at different times in their lives. No, rather, the Beatitudes describe 8 characteristics or qualities of the same group of people, God's people, who are at once and always meek and merciful, who are at once and always poor in spirit and pure in heart, who are at once and always mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. All of these qualities are to characterize Jesus's followers, and all of the blessings that flow are to be enjoyed by all believers. Now, the 8 qualities or characteristics found together in the Beatitudes that we've just read, they constitute the responsibilities on the one hand and the 8 blessings or privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom, a citizenship which in the body of the Sermon on the Mount you've learned in this series is completely countercultural. As Jesus begins his sermon, the first 4 Beatitudes reveal a kind of spiritual progression. Each step leads to the next and also presupposes the one that came before. Follow me here. To begin with, we are to be poor in spirit, Jesus says. Poor in spirit, acknowledging our complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy before God. Next, we are to mourn over the cause of that bankruptcy, which is our own sin and the sins of the world. Third, we're to be meek. We're to be humble and gentle towards others, allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behaviors toward others and our posture before God. And finally, in the 4th blessing, we see Jesus' calling for righteousness, which is what I want to concentrate on today. Matthew 5:6 reads, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This morning I want to unpack this short, small verse because I think it's rich in meaning for us this morning. I want to talk briefly about what it means for the Christian to hunger and thirst. I want to talk about what is righteousness, what are the various components of righteousness that the Christian should seek. And finally, I want to talk about what it means to be filled. First, blessed are those, happy are those who hunger and thirst. Most of us, myself included, know very little about what it means to suffer from physical hunger. Most of us have, for the most part, been blessed with the resources that have kept our mouths full and our stomachs fed. I know there might be some here today, however, who know all too well what it means to be in a long-lasting state of physical hunger, but I'm not one of them. In fact, just the opposite. The closest thing that I have ever come to understanding the challenges of physical hunger was what has come to be known in my family as the diet of 2009. Now, a warning to you young people. I don't know where Owen went off to, but Owen, just a fair warning, your metabolism will slow down when you get older. It will happen. For me, it happened after my son Zach was born in 1996. Before 1996, I could seemingly eat anything I wanted, and my favorite thing to eat was Oreo cookies, the double stuff Oreo cookies. And I could eat bags of those and not gain a single pound. But one day after my son was born in 1996, I think I ate 1 Oreo cookie and gained 5 pounds. That's the way I remember it. In August of 2009, I had become the heaviest I had ever been, 220 pounds. My blood pressure was getting high, my cholesterol was spiking. And so for my 40th birthday, I set out to lose 40 pounds as a 40th birthday present to my three children. I didn't follow the Atkins diet or the water diet or even the intermittent fasting diet. No, it was the starvation diet that I followed, or so it felt. The first 3 weeks were horrible. I would literally battle hunger pains. You know, the pain that comes when your body cries out for sustenance and provision. I had to completely stop watching evening television because of the hamburger commercials that come on between 8 and 10 p.m. But by brute force, I lost 40 pounds by Christmas. And thank goodness I've kept off most of that weight, although I did struggle not to gain my freshman 15 last year at Samford. Of course, Jesus is not talking here about physical hunger or physical thirst, but rather, as in the first three Beatitudes, when Jesus talks about poverty of spirit, spiritual mourning, and meekness, Jesus is describing a spiritual state of being, a spiritual hunger, and a spiritual thirst. But I would argue that the qualities of that spiritual hunger and thirst are very similar, or they should be, to the physical hunger I experienced when I was dieting or when we are hungry. Our spiritual souls long to be nourished, don't they? They long to be fed just like our bodies. They require spiritual sustenance. They require the supernatural calories that keep our souls content and seeking to know more about God. Perhaps you will relate to this. I lament that at many times in my life, my physical hungers and thirsts seem to be much greater than my spiritual hungers and thirsts. That the needs of my body, a body that I know will perish and will be useless at one point, that the needs of my body seem to surpass in my own order of priorities the needs of my soul, a soul that I know will live for eternity in the presence of our God. I lament in my own life that that is often the case. At many times in my life, however, my soul has yearned and called out for the sustenance only God can provide. Perhaps you can point to seasons of life in your lives as well where that is true. Sometimes this was during difficult times in my life when I was suffering or when we were navigating difficult circumstances. But at other times, it happened when we were being joyous and celebrating the gifts and blessings of God. But during these times in my life, I experienced an insatiable appetite for the things of God, to learn more about Him from Scripture, to commune with Him in prayer, and to experience more of Him through the fellowship of other believers. And during these times, I remember Matthew chapter 6, just a little bit farther down the road in the Sermon on the Mount, starting at verse 31, when Jesus exhorts us, "Don't worry about anything. Don't worry," saying, "what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear?" Jesus says, "the pagans run after these things and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus instructs us that it is a good thing to hunger and thirst for the things of God. And that those who do hunger and thirst for the things of God will be satisfied. I mentioned Eugene Peterson earlier. In Eugene Peterson's Message paraphrase, verse 6 reads, "You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God." You're blessed when we've worked up a good appetite for God. May God grant us insatiable appetites for Him. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst, but for what? Verse 6 says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? I contend that it's not a word that we're as familiar with today, that modern culture and society may have even co-opted the term from time to time. Many of us remember the 1960s duo, the Righteous Brothers, right? And their age-old hit, "You've Lost That Loving Feeling," I sang to Julie as an 18-year-old during a silly college tradition to try to get her to go out on a date with me. We've been married 30 years and have three kids, so it worked. The word may have even have a negative connotation. When someone is described as being self-righteous, of course, we are condemning them for being arrogant and haughty. So what is righteousness? What does this mean? Well, first, we're told throughout Scripture that righteousness is one of the chief attributes of our Creator. Righteousness is a chief characteristic of God. Its primary meaning is ethical in nature. It's an ethical term. In other words, it talks about behavior, specifically behavior that is right with God or behavior that would be pleasing to God, behavior that is consistent or parallel with the very nature of God. So Jesus says that we are to desire, we are to hunger and thirst for the behaviors, for the attitudes that are consistent with God's character. Now, we could do a whole morning's worth of study on what those characteristics, what those qualities of God are. But I think we need look no farther than, say, Philippians chapter 4, when Paul reminds us, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Certainly, that would be a great list of the ethical attributes of God. The spiritual attribute of righteousness has at least three dimensions that I just want to very quickly unpack with you because I think they point us more directly toward what God is calling us to. First of all, there's legal righteousness. There's then moral righteousness. And then finally, social righteousness. Let me talk about each one of those briefly. First, legal righteousness is justification by faith. Justification by faith. It's that righteousness that is imputed to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resulting ability then for us to have an unfettered relationship with a holy and with a just God. For those of us who believe that Jesus bore the cost of our unrighteousness, we are made righteous through faith and faith alone. Our legal rap sheet, the things that could be counted against us in the column of unrighteousness, our legal rap sheet is deleted. And the guilt we have because of our sin is transferred to Jesus on the cross. And we are set free from that guilt. We are set free from the bonds of our sin. So that's legal righteousness. But there's also moral righteousness. Moral righteousness is that righteousness of character and conduct that pleases God. Later in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus puts this form of righteousness in contrast with the legalistic teachers of the day, the Pharisees. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that is a high bar, friends. How could we surpass that kind of pietistic behavior? The Pharisees, we know, displayed an external conformity to the law of God like no other group of people, strictly obeying hundreds of behavioral and ceremonial laws and customs. But here's the thing, and you know this because you've been reading the Sermon on the Mount these last 2 months. Jesus calls us to a much higher standard even than that. Jesus calls us to the inner righteousness of heart, the inner righteousness of mind, the inner righteousness of motive. Jesus spends the rest of the Sermon on the Mount talking about the higher standards of behavior we are to display. So that's legal righteousness and then moral righteousness. What about social righteousness? Biblical righteousness is much more than a private or simply a personal matter. It includes social righteousness as well. Things like seeking the liberation of those who are oppressed, the promotion of civil and human rights, rooting out injustice in the courts, displaying integrity in business, and upholding honor in the home, just to name a few. You and I are to be agents for God's righteousness in a broken world, aren't we? And being his agents, we are to bring the light and gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that hungers and thirsts for righteousness even when it doesn't recognize it. From the turmoil in the Middle East, where people are fighting for survival and basic human rights, to the economic challenges that we have right here in the United States, in part caused by greed and malice and irresponsibility, to the earthquakes and almost unimaginable damage and suffering abroad, to war-torn Ukraine, to the poor and oppressed in our own neighborhoods, God's creation, God's people cry out for righteousness. What are we doing to be his agents of love and justice, mercy, kindness, and grace? Jesus follows his blessing with a promise. Jesus says that blessed or happy are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for, and here's the promise, they will be filled. What does it mean to be filled? Well, I think we need to be careful not to think that the hungering and thirsting, that pursuit of righteousness, and then the corresponding promise to be filled are one-time occurrences. They are not. That somehow we achieve in this life some final state of righteousness, our thirsting and hungering over, ever content and blissful in our state of being perpetually filled. No. To think that would mean that there was no perpetuity in any of the other beatitudes listed. To think that would mean that there's no perpetuity in the acknowledgement of our spiritual poverty, or in the mourning over our fallen state, or in the humility and meekness. Hunger and thirst are perpetual states for the disciple of Jesus, as perpetual as poverty of spirit and meekness and mourning. Like each of these other beatitudes, we must constantly strive to emulate and perpetuate the righteousness of God, ever being filled by God's grace, and then importantly, ever pouring out our overflowing abundance to others by the power of the Spirit. But friends, I have good news for you this morning. We do have hope. We do have hope for a day when all of our spiritual hunger and all of our spiritual thirst will vanish, when God's perfect righteousness is poured out, and when God's redemptive narrative is complete. In John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answers the woman at the well, you know this story, by saying, "Everyone who drinks this well water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or we can look ahead in Revelation, God's final account of victory. Chapter 7, describing a scene, John says, "We are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And never again," listen friends, "never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water." This morning, may we spend each day seeking first God's righteousness, being a witness to God's grace and love through his Son, Jesus Christ, being ever filled with his abundant Spirit, and then pouring out that abundance through humble service into the lives of others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to The Word from South Highland. Be sure to subscribe so you can take these messages along with you anywhere, anytime. For more information about our church, visit southhighland.org. We'll see you next time